Right, brothers and sisters, we're coming to Matthew chapter 5, and having for a couple of sessions now set the background to the Beatitudes, the eight blessings in Matthew chapter 5, we considered last time the first of these blessings in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we want to take up the thought in verse 4 this evening, and just to remind ourselves, what we have seen in the background is that we are looking at the portrait of a single personality. We are not looking at various characteristics, some of which we may possess, some of which we might aspire to. The whole must be part of our very lives. Because as the blessings, brothers and sisters, are put before us, what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is first and foremost describing himself, and then those who will be part of that multitudinous body who will be the saints in the age to come. What I also believe, and I've explained, and I think we shall see the development, is there is a progression of thought from verse 3 through to verse 10, that you cannot have them in any other order. They are vital to be understood in the order which they are presented to us by the Lord, and that we will never appreciate the others without appreciating the first one, and so on and so forth. And so we saw last time the idea behind the "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so we want to progress forward now to "Blessed are they that mourn." Now, as we have said, that all of these are taken in some form from the Old Testament scriptures, and I believe that Isaiah chapter 61 provides us with the background and perhaps the quotation which the Master is using as he unfolds this portrait of the characteristics of those who will inherit the age to come. We've looked at Isaiah chapter 61 in many contexts already, thinking of "blessed are they that mourn." We find in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to give unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified." And the idea then that there is a blessing, a comfort to all those that mourn, seems to be the very basis upon what the Lord has brought before us in verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, whereas the wise man said there is a time for all things, and there's a time obviously for joy, and there's a time for weeping and mourning, I do not particularly feel that the idea of mourning contained in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 and here in Isaiah chapter 61 is simply implying that we are sad and upset. That's the normal way we would interpret someone who is mourning. We think of somebody, obviously, who has died, and the relatives and friends are in mourning. They're obviously sad and upset at the one who has died. I don't believe that is the implication which the Lord is using, neither if we are right in the suggestion that he is basing it upon Isaiah 61, is that the implication here. The phrase which is in verse 3 is to those that mourn in Zion. And I think first and foremost, the idea of the phrase "that mourn in Zion" is speaking of the day of Zion's glad mourning, the desire for the day when divine justice is seen in the earth. When thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There is a mourning because of the ungodliness of the world. there is a mourning because of the sad state of affairs which is abounding upon every hand, which instead of seeing God's will performed, men and women are looking after themselves. Number one is the order of the day, and therefore the very thought of God is not apparent in the earth. And I believe that the first essential requirement of this phrase, they that mourn in Zion, is because they are looking for that day when the will of God will be performed in the earth. I don't think that's the full meaning of it, as we shall go on to see, but I do feel that is the first and foremost one implied here in Isaiah 61. Can I take you forward to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this idea seems to be carried forward in Jeremiah chapter 31 when speaking of natural Israel. Verse 10 says, "He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of Yahweh, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as the watered garden, they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness." And there seems to be an implication there that the things which had obviously caused Israel to mourn and to distress were now comforted with the peace and the rejoicing of that kingdom age. When Israel is restored to the Almighty as his people, when they have acknowledged him whom they have pierced and have mourned for what they have done, and there seems to be this idea that when Israel is gathered to God, when he that scattered Israel would have gathered him and shepherds them as a flock, there will be this joy and rejoicing, this comforting. Now, does that apply to Israel? Can we take the principle forward to Revelation chapter 6? Because this would seem to follow on in my thoughts, brothers and sisters. In the seal period, in Revelation chapter 6, and we come to the fifth seal, when in verse 9, "He had opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou now judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" And there is a plea from those described as the souls under the altar which had kept the word of God for their souls to be avenged. "Now vengeance is mine, saith God, I will repay." It's not within the gambit of the saints to execute that vengeance in this dispensation. And therefore there's a looking forward to the day when all their sorrow and mourning and sadness will be a thing of the past. That God has turned their mourning into joy, because what they desire more than anything is for righteousness to be the order of the day. Not the persecution, not the avenging in the sense that they want an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but that all will come and appreciate what God's will is and will respond accordingly. Now we're all going to react differently to the circumstances of our life, but the mourning which we all share in some form or another today will obviously disappear when the kingdom of God is established in power and great glory, because the greatest desire that we have is for the Lord to be here, for righteousness to be the order of the day, when the ungodly are no more, When all the brickbats and persecutions and problems which afflict us day by day will be a thing of the past. And therefore our mourning is in that sense that we desire more than anything for the kingdom to come. So coming back to Matthew's gospel, I don't believe, brothers and sisters, that when we come to Matthew chapter 6, and verse 16, that blessed are they that mourn is in the idea contained in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And you can go on through that chapter. I don't believe the mourning is in the sense that they're sad in the way they're trying to give the impression of religion. They're trying to give the appearance of somebody who is religious and somebody who is trying to uphold the principles of God. They might appear unto men to fast, but their heart is known to God. And therefore it's not the outward appearance. None have such reason to be glad than reconciled to God. So I don't think the blessed are those that mourn is an indication that we're going to go round with sad faces, that we are depressed and upset and all that sort of thing. But rather, I think, when we come to Luke chapter 18, the idea of blessed are they that mourn is what we have in Luke chapter 18. We know the circumstance with the unjust judge in the opening verses. And in verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto them, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And it's that crying, brethren and sisters, which is an indicative of mourning, in which I believe the spirit of blessed are they that mourn is to be found. Why do these who cry day and night unto him, what are they crying for? They're not crying, I don't believe, brethren and sisters, simply to be avenged of someone who's done something wrong against them. They want to be redeemed from this present state of affairs. We've seen the parable before. It's not a question, brothers and sisters, that they are satisfied in any sense with today. Their desire, their yearning, their mourning is for tomorrow. And therefore, our whole thought is that we have here no continuing sickty, but seek one to come. So the prayer which falls from our lips daily is thy kingdom come. And we are upset and we are mourning because at this moment in time God's righteousness is not apparent, and we see in the misrule of man and all the other circumstances the injustice in this world. And therefore we are mourning so that we may indeed be redeemed, taken away from this present dispensation, because we have no interest whatsoever in the present situation. Now when we come back to Matthew chapter 5, this would seem to me, brothers and sisters, to follow on what we saw last time in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have complete lack of satisfaction with self, those who only desire to do God's will and have God's interest heart, are those who are mourning, because they see that the present situation is contrary to what they would genuinely desire to see. And therefore the mourning in Zion is so to be looking forward to that time of Zion's glad mourning. But I don't think it is simply that or ends there. I'd like us to go to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm using this one because it's probably the well-known of all of them, but the amount of times the Apostle Paul speaks in similar words to what we have in Philippians chapter 3, I'm sure you'll know, is quite amazing. The whole aim of Paul's life is given to us in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection from the dead. And the whole of Paul's life was committed to share the sufferings of the Master. Because his aim and ambition was to make his life as near as possible a replica of the Lord's life. And the sharing of sufferings was the nearest in this present life that Paul could get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while he was shackled with mortality, he could not share the glory which is now the Lord's. So the only experience he could have in this life was to share, as it was, the sufferings of the Lord as it went through his life to his death and then to his resurrection. And the hope of Paul was that if he could share the sufferings, he might share the glory. And therefore, all the compassion, the love, the qualities of the Father which the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited, the Apostle Paul wanted to yearn with every fibre of his body to walk in the footsteps of the Lord so that he may see and feel and have a personal contact with what the Lord saw and felt. So he would say, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And therefore, as the Lord Jesus Christ mourned because of the lack of faith in others, because his heart yearned that they might appreciate the truth which was revealed in him, that he saw their needs and had compassion on the multitude time and time again, and he was willing daily, not just in one ultimate sacrifice, but daily sacrifice himself for the need of others, Paul says, "I want to do that. I want to make my life as near as possible a replica of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the very idea of fellowshipping his sufferings will cause mourning and sadness. And so we see a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Lord, on numerous occasions, brothers and sisters, mourned for others. Because, again, it follows on from the fact that the person who is emptied himself, the first of the Beatitudes, who's got no interest in himself, whose only interest is to do God's will, when you lose concern for yourself, you manifest love to others. And the Lord said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for others." So when you've poured out self, you turn to the needs of others. Now if you go to Romans chapter 12, and there's a umpteen quotations, brothers and sisters, we could use in this context. But I also, I genuinely believe that the idea of blessed are they that mourn is all contained in sharing this suffering of Christ. Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And any sacrifice, brethren and sisters, brings in its wake sorrow and mourning. It hurts. "No suffering of this present time seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." And because we're not elevating ourselves, brothers and sisters, and we're having to suppress our own inhibitions, our own thoughts and ambitions for the sake of others, we are making a sacrifice. Now when we go to chapter 15, see how the Apostle Paul interprets this. Romans 15. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now here was a man, brothers and sisters, who had acknowledged in his life the first of those beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I come not to do my will, but thy will, O my God. Here was a man who'd emptied himself of self completely. And therefore he was not pleasing himself in anything. And therefore his whole desire, brothers and sisters, was to please his God. And his God had dictated, as it is with us, how can a man say he loves God and hates his brother? And therefore we show our love to God by showing our love one to another. It's a natural follow-on as far as the scriptural understanding is concerned. Therefore, if a man pleased not himself, he's emptied himself out, he's dedicated his life to doing the will of God, and the will of God is that we bear the infirmities of others and we do everything to the edification of others. Now, I think there's an incredible verse in Galatians chapter 6 in this context. Verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We fulfill the law of Christ, brothers and sisters, by bearing one another's burdens. And the law of Christ, as we know, is thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. John chapter 15. This is my new commandment which I give unto you, that you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And therefore we fulfil the law of Christ by rendering to the other the greatest good. And therefore we are mourning for them. We are desiring that they also may see everything which it is necessary for their salvation. We are helping one another on the walk to God's kingdom. Now again, John chapter 13 is the obvious one to use in this context. The washing of the disciples' feet. Verse 15, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. That's the servant willing to serve his brethren. And then, brethren and sisters, at the time when of course he was about to institute the breaking of bread and drinking of wine, he says in verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled, that he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before he come, that when he come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. As you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So our attitude, brothers and sisters, and our desire and our mourning and our love and our compassion and all the other things which the Lord felt for his brethren and sisters should be ours. And that was the desire of the apostle when he wanted to fellowship his sufferings. And I believe it's vitally important to understand verse 20, brothers and sisters, in the context that he delivers those thoughts just as he was partaking of bread and wine in remembrance of his own great sacrifice. Now if we go to the third epistle of John, remember the words, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. Verse 5 of the third epistle of John. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the ecclesia, whom if thou bring forth on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And here were those who obviously were engaged in preaching the gospel. And he said, you might not in your own way be able to preach that gospel. You might not think you're capable. You might not think you're eloquent. You might not think whatever. But you can still help and support the work of the truth by giving hospitality to them. He that receiveth them receiveth me. And therefore, he says in verse 8, we ought to receive such that we may be fellow helpers to the truth. And if we are mourning, brethren and sisters, we're mourning every sad state which is with individuals and with ecclesians. We see no pleasure in any division, any faction, any problems. Our whole desire, brethren and sisters, should be to reconcile one with another, that the will of God might be performed by all, and that the truth may prosper and grow. And therefore, as righteous Lot vexed his soul day by day because of the ungodliness in Sodom, so we likewise, as we said earlier, vex our souls today because of the unrighteousness in the world, but even more so perhaps, when we see things in the brotherhood which should not be so. And therefore we don't rejoice in it, we don't glory in it, and we don't say it's a sign of the times. Our mourning, brethren and sisters, our prayers day by day should be a reconciliation, a desire to help wherever we possibly can, that the truth may prosper and grow. And if we are not mourning for one another, and mourning for the truth generally, brethren and sisters, then we are not fellowshipping the sufferings of the Master. Even the Judas, brethren and sisters, he wanted to turn from his desire in order that he may perform the will of God. Nobody was thrown away. Everyone was given every help and encouragement that they could possibly be given so that God's will might be done. But sadly, as far as Judas was concerned, and perhaps one or two others, they could not take and accept the advice. But it didn't stop us, brothers and sisters. The Lord gave us the parable of the 99 sheep and the one which went astray. And his attitude was, go and seek it, go and find it. But he makes the comment, if so be that you find it, won't automatically mean that we will, but we should have the desire to try and seek and find that which was lost. So in this sense, I believe there is a very real way that we are mourning today. I think there's one other, brothers and sisters, and perhaps you can think of many more, but can I go to Romans chapter 7? And verse 24. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we are mourning because of our own sinfulness, because of our own failure to perform the will of God. We've already acknowledged, brothers and sisters, by being poor in spirit, that we have no self-interest, that our whole desire is to perform the will of God. But we are saddened and we mourn because we do not do that which we know to be right. The good that we would, that we do not, the evil that we would not, that we do. And we are sorry. And we mourn. And we are mournful, brothers and sisters, of the fact that we are shackled with mortality. And therefore there is a mourning of not being able to do what our heart's desire is, and that's to perform the will of God. And thanks be to God that in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that he will deliver me from this body of death. And how marvellous it is, brothers and sisters, to consider that we have an advocate today who's willing and able to forgive us our sins. And through him, brothers and sisters, we are comforted. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And if we can go to the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 1, and look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort which we ourselves are comforted of God. Notice the words. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort, the word consolation and comfort is identical in the Greek. Unfortunately, the AV, they go from comfort to consolation. In the Revised Standard Version, it's comfort all the way through. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you shall be also of the comfort. And the truth, brothers and sisters, the very power of the gospel brings us peace and comfort today. If we take the first thought, there is great comfort in the fact that we know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. That this present situation is not permanent. That very soon the Lord Jesus Christ will bring an end to the misrule of man. When God's will be done upon the earth. And although we mourn today for that day to appear and our desire to see above everything God's will performed, we know and are comforted by the fact that the Lord will soon bring that about. The second way, brothers and sisters, is that we can bring comfort to others. Our desire towards others is such that whatever we do will help them and comfort them in their present distresses as we try and do everything for their edification, so that they, brothers and sisters, with us, God willing, may be there with the Lord in that great day. And therefore there is a comfort which we, having received from God, the God of all comforts, can use towards others. Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble. So as the Lord, brothers and sisters, through his grace and his compassion and his mercy and his love, was able to comfort those who had needs, so we, in our way, by rendering to them the greatest good that we can, will also bring comfort and consolation. And thirdly, from our own part, the Lord Jesus Christ is able and willing to forgive us our sins. So although we mourn from the fact that we sin, and we are mournful of the fact that we do not always do that which we know to be right, we are comforted by the fact, brothers and sisters, that we have a mediator. Now, if we go to the 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 16, Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting comfort, same word, and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And the promise of the Lord is that those that mourn shall be comforted. Now we know the full relief, the full comfort, the perfection of the state, brothers and sisters, will be when the kingdom has come and we have been delivered from this mortal body to be given a body like unto his glorious self. But nevertheless, there is a comfort today which we receive through God's word because of our understanding of the gospel message. And therefore, if we are sharing the sufferings of Christ, what was the comfort which he received? The knowledge, brethren and sisters, of that future that was to come. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Look back at John chapter 16. I think we've got a wonderful insight there of the why, brethren and sisters, others were comforted. John chapter 16. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do we inquire among ourselves of that I said, A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman when she is in travail has sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you ask shall ask in my Father's name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask and you receive, that your joy may be full. Now it would first appear, brothers and sisters, the Lord was talking about when he returns to the earth again. I don't think solely that's what he meant. He was going to give unto them the Comforter. And the Comforter would change their sorrow into joy. Because the risen Lord, brothers and sisters, would bring joy and comfort to their hearts. And therefore he says, yes, for the time present, as far as the disciples were concerned, they would mourn when they saw their master being taken away and crucified. But he will be raised from the power of God, and they will have joy and comfort again. And we, brethren and sisters, do not suffer and do not obviously concern ourselves as others who have no hope. Because our wonderful consolation and comfort is in the knowledge that we have of the gospel record. Can we go to the 1st of John chapter 1? I'm going to read the first four verses, verse 4 that we particularly want. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life, for the word life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that also you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. And there can be no greater comfort in this world, brothers and sisters, to know that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And by having that true fellowship one with another, we're all comforted in the way that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So although we're going through this dreary wilderness, although there's many things which sadden and cause our hearts to mourn as we have outlined, nevertheless, even today, receive a measure of comfort and consolation and joy. Compared to tomorrow, brothers and sisters, it will pale into insignificance. But it is sufficient to die that the God of all comforts sustains us and gives us that assurance, providing we are mourning. Because the comfort is for those that mourn. So if we are not mourning, if we are not going through the sharing of the fellowship of the sufferings, there is no comfort and consolation. Because if our desire, brothers and sisters, is not to perform God's will, and not to be able to share these things with one another, and to do everything to the good of others, then the Lord has said that blessed are those that mourn shall be comforted. And I believe there is perhaps an implication that if we are not going through that process today, then there will be no comfort for us today nor tomorrow. Anyway, let's come back to Matthew chapter 5 and let's progress. Because I think the next one is marvellous in the context. Because all of this would be interpreted by some as complete weakness. That anybody who is willing to do what we have just said is weak and has no backbone of their own. So the next blessing in verse 5 is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I believe what we're going to see, brothers and sisters, is meekness is not weakness. And we're going to see that some of the meekest men were the strongest of men. But what the meekness required, brothers and sisters, or the outcome of meekness, is the result of the first two of the blessings. The selfless attitude and the mourning for the ungodliness of this world and the desire to help others produces a meek man. Not a weak man, but a meek man. Because the humbleness is being shown in doing God's will. They are willing to do His will. Now, first of all, I believe there is quotations from the Old Testament where this is taken from. Psalm 37 would seem to be the obvious one, brothers and sisters, from which the Lord has taken the quotation. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That seems to be the quotation which the Lord would obviously be aware of and base his thoughts upon. The meek shall inherit the earth. Can you keep your finger there and come back to Psalm 25? Notice in verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of Yahweh are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimony. For thy name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth Yahweh? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. So the meek, seed of the meek, shall inherit the earth. So the two thoughts of Psalm 25 and Psalm 37 would seem to go towards that blessing of the third blessing of Matthew chapter 5. Can we come back to Psalm 37? Can we just briefly see the context of verse 11. Fret not thyself, says verse 1, because of evildoers. Neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good, so thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. So the exhortation, the words of the psalmist would encourage that we know that God is in control of all things, and our desire, brothers and sisters, and our faith should be to trust in him. Verse 4 says, delight thyselves in him. Verse 5, commit thy way unto him. Verse 7, rest in him and wait patiently for him. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For in verse 9, the evildoers shall cut off, but those that wait upon Yahweh, those that trust in him, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth. So those who are desiring, brethren and sisters, that state of affairs when God's will be done in the earth, when the ungodly and the sinners are no more, or they are willing to repent and to turn from their evil way, those things in the process of God's time will come about. But it's the meek that shall inherit the earth. It's those who have not elevated themselves, but rather on the contrary of emptied themselves, and their whole desire is to do the will of God. And the will of God, brothers and sisters, is being seen in the way that they have walked in their life, and their attitude one to another. Those who trust in God and are willing to submit to him. We go forward to James in chapter 1. Verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. We're exhorted to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Obviously, if the word has taken root, brothers and sisters, it will produce fruit. And therefore, the only way that the fruit will be produced is that we've got rid of ourselves and we have let Christ live in us. That the life that we live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul, when writing to the Galatians, as we know. And it's only a meek man. It is only a meek man in whom the word, brothers and sisters, will be received and able to grow. Now we want to show some examples of this to underline and demonstrate it. Can we go to Numbers chapter 12? Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. Now God is describing that man who came down from the mountain with two tables of stone in his hand, smashed them on the ground, ground it to powder and made the people drink of it. Now that is not what we would normally think of in the way we sometimes unfortunately use the word meekness today. We think of many other occasions when Moses demonstrated the strongest of characters. And yet he's described as meekness, that he was meek above all men that were upon the face of the earth. Now I want to try and put Moses, brothers and sisters, in some sort of context. Can we go back to Exodus and chapter 31? Chapter 32. Exodus 32. We know the story, so again we can go straight in. Verse 7, God speaking to Moses, "Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And God demonstrates to Moses what they have done. And he says, "Let me alone, let me consume them, and I will make of thee," in verse 10, "a great nation." And Moses besought Yahweh his God, and said, "Why doth this thy wrath wax hot against thy people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand?" And Moses pleads, as we know, for his people. And he pleads at the end of verse 12 for God to turn from his fierce wrath and repent of the evil against this people. And in verse 14, as the benefit of the intercession of Moses, God repented of the evil that he thought to do. Now when we go forward, brothers and sisters, after what had happened, we find in verse 30, "Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. I will now go up to Yahweh, peradventure I will make an atonement for your sin." Moses goes back and pleads and says, "This people have sinned a great sin. Now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." That's the meekness of the man Moses. This is the humbleness, brothers and sisters. This is the person who has mourned so much for his people that he is willing to make himself a sacrifice for them. Now of course Moses couldn't be. There's no such thing as a substitute. And therefore Moses could not be a substitute for his people. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, the attitude of Moses is demonstrated in what he did for his people, which we have seen, hopefully, in those couple of Beatitudes we've already considered. Now, because he was selfless in this sense and willing to perform God's will, Moses was described in that way. Now, if we can go forward, brothers and sisters, to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Here we've got the recounting of what happened in Exodus 32. Moses says in verse 17, "I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes, and I fell down before Yahweh as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you have sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot pleasure wherewith Yahweh was wroth against you to destroy you. Yahweh hearkened unto me at that time also." Remember the command of the Lord that men ought always to pray and not to grow weary. Can we ask ourselves a personal question, brothers and sisters? When was the last time, or perhaps we ought to say, when was the first time, we've been on our knees for 40 days and 40 nights to pray to God for our brethren and sisters? When they had blatantly turned aside from God, when they had blatantly set up false gods, when they had blatantly caused the disarray in the camp, as Moses witnessed when he went down. And Moses, brothers and sisters, not only tried to intercede for his people, not only willing to offer his own life as a sacrifice for their sins, but for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, prayed for his people. I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether if we had witnessed or heard of some similar happening in an ecclesia, that our first response would be, get rid of them, cut them off. They don't deserve any sympathy, understanding or help. Let's excommunicate, let's disfellowship. When we think, and we could go through Exodus 32 and bring it up to date, but when we think of what they had done, was there any hope that they may turn to God? Would we bother to spend 40 days and 40 nights praying that God would forgive them and restore the covenant back to them again? And if we read from Exodus 32 onwards, brothers and sisters, the numerous times that Moses goes before God to pray for the people until eventually God restores Israel back to a full covenant people. It's remarkable. Now when we think then that when we come to that quotation in Numbers chapter 12, now the man Moses was very meek. If you take your concordance, it means to be humbled, to be burdened or afflicted. That to me, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful definition and description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Yes, brothers and sisters, the Lord went into the temple to cleanse it, to get rid of the unrighteousness. Yes, he denounced the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Yes, he did many things, brothers and sisters, as Moses did. To what end? So that they may see the error of their way and turn to their God. And that is meekness. So we want to leave it there because of time, but I'd like to continue the examples which the scriptures present to us of meekness. And I think we're going to be, hopefully anyway, staggered at the people so described and their attitude. In other words, they understood what it meant to be poor in spirit and what it means to mourn. And it was because of those two that they could be described as meek. The meekness was a result of the first two. I'm sorry I haven't gone, as always, as quickly as I hope, but we'll take up the thought next time.